Brother Debski has selected for his subject this time, Christ and the Covenants. Christ and the Covenants. Brother Debski. Lord bless you.
When we look at the Scriptures, we find that it pleased God to make his plan of salvation develop under some covenants, and more precisely, under three great covenants, which are the Abrahamic covenant, or promise made to Abraham, the Law covenant, and the New covenant. Among the three, the Abrahamic covenant is the most important because it involves all the blessings intended by God for Christ and for the whole world of mankind. The two others, although they are also important, were added to carry out some features involved in the promise made to Abraham. In all that God does, Jesus always plays the leading part. That is why we would like to know what is the Lord's purpose in each of these covenants. In this study, we will consider how he is associated with two of them, and namely the Abrahamic and the New Covenants. Let us first consider Christ's position in the Abrahamic covenant. And let us first remember the words of that covenant or promise. We find them in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But we begin the quotation with the first verse. Now the Lord hath said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. These are the words of the promise. We find them again in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, in the 18th verse, which we read, And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We repeat, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is the firm, positive, and solemn declaration by which God bound himself to bless all the nations of the earth, and to bless them in a definite manner by Abraham's seed. That's the promise. That is what is called the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul declares, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We are the children of what promise? Of the Abrahamic covenant. And if we as the members of the body of Christ are children of that Abrahamic covenant, our Lord, as the head of the body, is also a child of it. And so we see that our Lord's first relation as respect to the Abrahamic covenant is that he is a child of it. And this relation is well pictured in the case of Isaac. Isaac was also the child of a promise. He was born of the free woman by promise, writes the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23. This reminds us of the visit of the angels made in olden times to Abraham and recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10 and 14, where one of the angels speaking in the name of God declared, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, "I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Here is the word of promise concerning Isaac. God said Isaac would be born, and he was born in the appointed time. His birth depended totally on God's will. It occurred only by reason of the promise made by God. And this is well emphasized in the fact that Sarah was barren and past age, as the Apostle Paul declares in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. "But by faith she was able to receive power to conceive seed, because she judged him faithful who had promised." And Isaac was born in the appointed time, and we may say that he was born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, although Abraham and Sarah desired him and cooperated for having him, but of the will of God. How well this pictured the bringing into existence of the Christ, head and body. There is first the promise of bringing them into existence. The word of that promise is precisely the Abrahamic covenant, for in it a seed is promised. We quote again, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The nations of the earth will be blessed, but in no other way that by Abrahamic's seed. So we see the importance of that seed in the promise. First of all, it would have to come, then the blessings would follow. God appointed a time for the coming of that seed. It is the whole gospel age. Let us quote now Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, which shows that the seed meant is really Christ. "Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And let us go back to Isaac for further information as to the development of that seed. As the scriptures say, Isaac was offered on an altar as a sacrifice by his father Abraham. And his sacrificial death was represented in the death of the ram provided by God, and his recovering from the altar meant his resurrection. What does it mean? It means that the one who was born according to the promise of God had to be sacrificed, to be put on an altar and die as a sacrifice. It also means that the one typified by Isaac, and namely the Christ, head and body, the promised seed had also to be sacrificed. Such was the will of God, and that happened indeed. Our Lord, being 30 years old, presented himself a living sacrifice to God. He made with God the covenant by sacrifice mentioned in Psalm 50, verse 5, and making that sacrifice at his baptism, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, became a new creature, and as a new creature, being tried, he proved himself faithful to God, performed God's will in all things, and the third day, after his death, was resurrected as a spirit being, partaker of the divine nature. And thus, he became a child of the promise and the head of the promised seed. And so, as we can see, it was by reason of that sacrifice that our Lord became the head of the antitypical Isaac. By the way, let us note, dear brethren, that if our Lord's sacrifice permitted him to be begotten of the Spirit, and in such a manner to become a child of the promise, it was also that sacrifice, and that sacrifice only, that furnished all that is needed for the blessings of the nations of the world, and namely, Christ's blood and flesh. Jesus, when he blesses the world, will bless them with his blood and with his flesh. His blood is ransom price, which will make them free from their sins and from Adamic death. And his flesh, his right to eternal life as a perfect human being, will enable them, when eating it, when appropriating it, to gain human perfection and thus eternal life as human perfect beings. This shows the importance of our Lord's sacrifice in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, and according to the will of God, all that is involved in that covenant, and namely, the bringing into existence of the seed of the new creation, and the blessing of all the families of the earth, that all were depending on one thing, on our Lord's sacrifice. So, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And what was true with our Lord is also true with the called ones of the gospel age. In order to become part of the promised seed, they have to make with God the special individual covenant by a sacrifice, which introduces them in the Abrahamic covenant and makes them develop under it as new creatures begotten of the Holy Spirit. And when the last member of the church will have finished his course and will have made his calling and election sure, when he will be changed and gathered together with the Lord and the other saints already beyond the veil, then the promised seed will be completely brought forth, completely brought into existence and ready for the work appointed for it. And so it is, brethren, that we, like the Lord, are children of the promise. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22, 23 and 24, the apostle explains that the Abrahamic covenant was typified by Sarah, Abraham's lawful wife, and the law covenant by Hagar, the servant. We quote, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." By a free woman, yes. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants." We repeat, these are the two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the law covenant. And the apostle continues explaining that Hagar illustrated the covenant made at Mount Sinai, that is the law covenant, and her son Ishmael, the Jewish nation, under the bondage of that law covenant. And this implies that Sarah was a type of the Abrahamic covenant, and Isaac, her son, a type of the seed promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and namely the Christ head and body, which we already saw. Following that explanation, we may rightly understand that the third wife of Abraham represented the third great covenant, the new covenant. About the taking of Keturah as a wife by Abraham, we read in Genesis from chapter 24 verse 63 to chapter 25 verse 2. "The time when it happened is well located in these verses. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Midan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. It was after Sarah's death, and after Rebekah, coming from her father's home and country, joined Isaac, and was introduced in Sarah's tent, and became Isaac's wife, that Abraham took Keturah as a wife." How a beautiful picture, brethren, and how a beautiful lesson it carries. It will be after the members of the church will have ended their course, their journey on this earth, after they will be completed and will have joined the bridegroom beyond the veil, and after the marriage of the Lamb, it will be after that the new covenant will be made between God and the house of Israel and Judah, and will begin to bring forth its seed. how well this harmonizes with the whole plan of salvation. Let us now make a short break, brethren. Let us suppose we know nothing about the covenants, and nor about the explanations of St. Paul on that matter. And we are told that the Christ is typified in one of the sons of Abraham. And we are asked in which of these sons he is. What would be our answer? Let us take Ishmael. Could he represent Christ? We would probably answer immediately no, because he and his mother were cast out, and so he could not represent Christ, because Christ was not cast out by God. Remains Isaac, or one of the Keturah's sons. It is very likely that we would say it is Isaac, because he was the heir of the house, as Christ is God's heir. And that would be right. But what would be the main reason that would permit us to assert undoubtedly that it is Isaac and none one of the Keturah's son? What peculiar thing identifies Christ with Isaac and with Isaac alone? It is the sacrifice. Isaac was sacrificed. He was put on an altar as a sacrifice, and his sacrificial death was typified in the ram killed instead of him. Likewise, our Lord was sacrificed. He offered himself a living sacrifice to God on behalf of mankind. And likewise, his body members are sacrificed, being baptized into his death. But no sacrifice is shown in any of the sons of Keturah. It means that none of them represents Christ, and consequently, it means that Christ was not and is not being developed under the covenant illustrated in Keturah, under the new covenant, but under the covenant typified by Isaac's mother, namely the Abrahamic covenant. And so it is that our Lord and the Church are the children of the promise, as Isaac was. There is another relation of our Lord with respect to the Abrahamic covenant. The child is also the heir. And so it is with our Lord and with the Church. As they are children of the promise, they are also heirs of that promise. And this is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It reminds us of the word we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Our Lord and the Church are the Abrahamic seed, but mainly our Lord is the heir of all that is involved in that promise. That promise mentions that a great work will be accomplished, the work of blessing all the families of the earth. This our Lord will do. He will awaken mankind from the dead and offer them the merit of his own sacrifice, and thus enable the willing and obedient ones to gain eternal life. and he will establish peace on earth and teach men how to love and to help and to comfort one another. And when, as a result of his work, he sees the earth as a beautiful paradise and people on it full of life and joy and thankfulness, he will be happy. And so, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, he shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 and 11. To carry out successfully that huge work, our Lord will use that which he has already inherited and as Abraham's seed, namely the power and wisdom and honor and glory mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, and the kingship referred to in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse 12. If so be that we suffer with him, brethren, we will also have the great joy and privilege of sharing with our Lord in his work and glory as heirs of the promise. And this leads us to consider the position of our Lord in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, under which the blessings will be offered to mankind, our Lord plays the part of the mediator. He is the mediator of the New Covenant, as it is written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. As mediator of the New Covenant, our Lord will fulfill his office between God and men, as explains the Apostle Paul in his first epistle into Timothy, chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. How did it happen that our Lord became the mediator of the New Covenant? Was it merely by divine appointment? Or did it cost something to Jesus? It was by divine appointment, because God foresaw that his only begotten Son would become the mediator. But God also foresaw that Jesus, for becoming mediator, would have something to do. He would have to spread his own blood, to die a sacrificial death, to give himself a ransom for all. And it is by reason of that sacrificial death, and only by that reason, that he will be able to stand between God and men. But before standing between God and men, our Lord will have something to do. He will have to offer the merit of his sacrifice for the benefit of the whole world of mankind, as shown in the tabernacle shadows. Until now, he has not yet done it. And he has not yet done it because throughout the Gospel age, he has been imputing that merit to the called ones of the heavenly calling. During the Gospel age, the merit of our Lord's sacrifice is being used by the Church according to God's plan and will. And when the last member of the Church has finished his earthly course, and when the great multitude have passed through the great tribulation, then, and not before, our Lord's merit will be offered for the whole people the whole world of mankind. Then the ransom price furnished at Calvary will be actually paid for the world. As a result, God's justice will be satisfied, and the whole world of mankind will be transferred to our Lord. And then, and only then, our Lord will be able to stand between God and men and to begin his mediatorial office. This shows us that our Lord, although he already has the title of mediator since resurrection, but he has not yet done anything as such, and will act as mediator only after the church is completed beyond the veil and his kingdom ushered in. In like manner, our Lord has become high priest after the order of Melchizedek at his resurrection, as shown in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. But up to this day, he has done nothing as such. He will carry out his work as high priest after the order of Melchizedek only after his kingdom is revealed in glory and power. In the meantime, and throughout the Gospel age, he has been doing the sacrificing work illustrated in the sacrifice done on the Atonement Day in the past by Aaron, the high priest under the Mosaic law, sacrificing work concerning, first of all, himself, and then his body members, and implying sufferings and humiliation. That work is still going on. It consists in doing the will of God under all circumstances. And let us remember, brethren, that when we are thus striving to perform God's will according to our ability, very often unskillfully and imperfectly, let us remember that we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 1. We quote, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Although as new creatures, we have the best desires and intention, we are also aware of our shortcomings due to the weaknesses of the flesh. That is why let us not be discouraged, but let us go with boldness to the throne of grace, asking the divine forgiveness and being assured that our Lord, as our advocate, intervenes before God on our behalf, still imputing his merit to make up for those shortcomings. This thought is really very comforting. And let us note, brethren, the word Father in the terms an advocate with the Father, and compare it with the word God in the terms one mediator between God and men. As an advocate, our Lord is acting on behalf of those for whom God is a father. It means for God's children. Those children have a close communion with God, and God with them. It is a special communion and fellowship existing between a good father and a good son. But where there is a good father and a loving son, there is no need of a mediator between them. The part of a mediator is to reconcile two sides who do not agree with one another and who have no communion, no fellowship at all with one another. But where two sides are already reconciled and united with one another, there is no room for a mediator between them. And so it is with God's children throughout the Gospel Age. By reason of our faith and consecration, we have been justified and cleansed of our sins. We have received and we wear the robe of Christ's righteousness. We have been begotten of the Holy Spirit and have become sons of God as new creatures. In such a way, we became and are reconciled with the Almighty, who is now our Heavenly Father. It is the reason why we have no need of a mediator, but of an advocate. But not so with the world in the millennial age. When men are awakened of the sleep of death, they will not receive the robe of Christ's righteousness, because then there will be no justification by faith. Although they will be made free from Adamic death and from their past sins, nevertheless, they will still be imperfect. They will not yet be God's children, but Christ's. That is why they will be unable to have a direct communion and fellowship with God. And that is why, throughout the millennial age, God will not be a father for them, and that is why they will need a mediator between God and them. Their father, during the millennial age, will be Christ, the mediator, as Moses, the mediator, under the law covenant, was counted as the father of the Jewish nation. And our Lord's work as the mediator and also as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek will consist in bringing mankind to the state where they will be able to have a direct communion and fellowship with God, as had Adam in the Garden of Eden, by the process of restitution, of bringing man back to human perfection, to the perfection which Adam had before he sinned, and in which no mediator will be necessary, and in which eternal life on earth will be possible. That condition would be reached at the end of the millennial age, after the last trial, when Satan will be loosed for a short time. Then the obedient ones, as perfect human beings, will have reached the condition of sons of God and will be able to have a direct communion with God. That whole restitution work will be done under the new covenant which God will make with the Jewish nation, the houses of Israel and Judah, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, and under which all the families of the earth will be blessed. The manner how that covenant will be inaugurated and put into effect is well illustrated in the manner how the law covenant is inaugurated. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 and 12 and 20, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Let us note, brethren, blood was used for that inauguration, blood of calves and of goats. And blood will also be used for the inauguration of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, head and body. So, dear brethren, to conclude our thoughts, let us remember that our Lord, as the risen Christ, is a child of the Abrahamic covenant, or promise made to Abraham, and as such, he is the head of the seed promised in that covenant. And we are privileged to be also children of that covenant, and as such, to constitute the body of that seed. Our Lord is also heir of that covenant, in that he will perform all that is involved in that covenant, and namely, the blessing of all the families of the earth. And we are privileged to be called to be joint heir with him. And that work of blessing our Lord will perform when the church is completed under the new covenant, in which he will be the mediator between God and men, and we are privileged to be called to share in that blessed work. Let these thoughts deepen our appreciation of God's love and of our Lord's love, and let them deepen our humility and our thankfulness and our love and our devotion and zeal. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Demsky, for a very thorough lesson on Christ and his relationship to the covenants. And we find that it is under the new covenant that the world of mankind will be blessed. And I think we can all agree that there's no blessings going out to the world of mankind today, because the church is not complete. I'll ask Brother Demsky to ask the Lord's closing blessing and also the blessing on the evening meal.